Acts chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you today, open up to Acts chapter 1. If you don't, it'll be on the screen behind me. Last week, we got into the first chapter of Acts. 2 weeks ago, we started with some introduction information, and we talked about how Acts is kind of part two of a sequel between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Last week, we talked about how Acts is all about what the people did in response to Jesus' life. You know, the Gospels are largely about Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, teaching. And then the book of Acts tells, how did they respond? How did the church begin? How did its founding start? And so today we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And I have to tell you, as I started to read this again and study this again, my initial thought was, where's the application here? What, you know, it's great background information, some good insight, but how am I going to get some application out of this that we can take home? And I want to encourage you. I think I found some things. And so please hang on through the message as we work our way through this passage together. This is the time period between when Jesus ascends up to heaven and the day of Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50. And so what takes place during that time period? Roughly about 10 days. Days here is what we're talking about. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, verse 12. The apostles, the followers of Jesus, are going to do some things here. They're not just waiting inactively. They're going to be praying. They're going to select another apostle, and that's what we're going to cover today. Some of it may be a little controversial, a little concerning, perhaps. You might scratch your head thinking, really? Did they really do that? But let's dig into it and see if it makes some sense that we might not initially see. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Time out. Anybody seen a bumper sticker over the last several years with that? Never mind. Okay. You can ask me about it later. "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Again, I've got to tell you, there's some things there that you might want to scratch your head at. I shared a few weeks ago that the book of Acts is one of the books that skeptics like to try and pick apart. They'd like to try and find fault there. It's a very detailed book. And so they like to say, "Well, do you really think that happened? I mean, really, they threw dice to select the next apostle? I mean, really, that's what took place here?" So again, some things may make us a little bit uncomfortable, but I firmly believe there are some foundational truths, some principles, some events that take place here that not only lay things out for the book of Acts, but they also apply to our lives today, very much so in 2015. So that being said, I want you to notice three key events or elements or aspects of this text today. And the first one I want you to notice is, where did they go? Where did they go? Jesus says, you know, go back to Jerusalem and wait. Actually, the two angels say, you know, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And Luke is specific about this. He says they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Now, literally, the Greek passage here, the text in the original language, says they went to the room. That's unusual in the language. They don't usually say they went to the room. Well, what room did they go to? Well, we're not for sure, but I think it's fairly easy to get the idea that maybe it's the same room that Jesus had served the Last Supper with them. Maybe it's the same room where they started this practice of communion. Maybe it's the same room where Jesus said to Judas, "Go and do what you have to do." Maybe it's the same room that after Jesus died, they went back and were scared and hiding and cowering and worried about what was taking place behind locked doors. Later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, in fact, Peter's going to be arrested, right? And he gets set free by a few angels and he goes and knocks on a door. And Rhoda, a servant girl, she doesn't want to open the door at that point, but it could be that same room. Luke writes that they went back to the room. Well, what were they doing before? Previously, when Jesus had died, what were they doing before? They were hiding. They were scared. They were cowering. What are they doing now? Something has changed. I mean, it's kind of a rhetorical question, but what's changed? Well, they've had interaction with the risen Lord. They have seen Jesus Christ alive and well. Well, not just this upper room, but they're also going other places as well. One place in particular. It says at the end of Luke chapter 24, again, this companion sequel to, or a companion volume to the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24, verse 53. "And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." We continue into Acts chapter 1. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Chapter 2, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Chapter 3, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. So not only are they gathered together in this room and praying together and encouraging one another, they're also out in public places. They're gathering together at the temple. They're not just, hiding in this room, waiting, playing board games and twiddling their thumbs. They're busy. They're active. They're praying together, encouraging one another, going out and praising God in public. So that's where they went. That's where they were. Number two thing I want you to notice is who was there? Sometimes we read through this passage like this or this one in particular and we just kind of gloss over. I recognize those names. I know who those guys are. Luke lists the apostles here. It's the same list that he's given us previously, except this time Judas is obviously not there. But it says those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas son of James. Along with the 11 apostles, we get some other women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So, we get this list also that there's 120 people there. It's not the only time, but here we get Peter, right? Who's Peter? Well, Peter is the same one who denied Jesus three times, right? I mean, Jesus said, "You will deny me three times," and he does so. And yet, here he is with them. We get Thomas. Thomas is the one that said, unless I see him, unless I touch his hands, unless I see the wounds, I'm not going to believe. We also see James and John, these two guys that are squabbling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're here as well. Besides that, all the apostles except for Judas are there. So the disciples had fled, they'd abandoned Jesus when he was arrested, and the only mention of one of them at the cross is John. And again, what's changed? What has changed? They've had interaction with the risen Lord. The one who denied him, the one who doubted him, the ones who were arrogant and arguing, they've changed. Their character, their courage has changed. Besides that, we see the brothers of Jesus there as well. Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with his brothers. I know his half-brothers, right? But his brothers are there. It says elsewhere in the Gospels, it mentions their names. Mark chapter 6. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? A few of those you might recognize, perhaps. I want to point out two of them in particular. James, same James that's going to write one of our letters later on, one of the books of the New Testament. Judas changes his name, more commonly known to us as Jude, also one of our New Testament writers. But besides that, James becomes one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. When James dies, Jude becomes the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. What's changed? These guys go from being fearful and cowering to not only being New Testament writers, but leaders in the church. They've seen the resurrected Lord. That's the only explanation. There's something else I want to point out to you about someone else who's there. Might be a little controversial to some, but I think it's important that we notice this. It talks about Mary being here. Mary, the mother of Jesus. But this is interesting for a couple of reasons. One of those being, this is the last time Mary is mentioned in the Bible. This is the last time. It's the last time she's mentioned. And what's interesting to me is many people put her on a pedestal. Many people give her an unnecessary element of attention. Many people go far as to worship Mary. Many people go as far as to pray through Mary. And I guess my question is, we don't find her anywhere else in Scripture past this point. I mean, the Gospels have examples. Obviously, she's there during the birth narrative. She's there during different things, elements of Jesus' life. She's there at the cross. But if Mary is somehow significant for our salvation, why isn't she mentioned past this point? Why isn't she mentioned in the epistles? Why isn't she mentioned anywhere else? If she was somehow necessary for, you know, intercession in prayer, why isn't she mentioned beyond this point? That idea that importance is a much later part of history. It's not part of the early church. It comes later on with Roman paganism and syncretism with Roman cults. It's not from Scripture. Now do with that what you want. I do want to mention another thing about Mary being there. If you were going to say, that's not Jesus. If someone were going to say, I know that's not Jesus. Or if someone were going to say, yep, that's him. Who's the person that could probably do that better than anyone else? His mother, right? And rather than be at home mourning back in Nazareth, here she is in Jerusalem with the disciples proclaiming the risen Lord, worshiping Jesus in the temple. Speaks volumes to who Jesus is and that Jesus is truly, really alive. And again, what's changed? All these people who have gone from cowering and afraid to now they are proclaiming the risen Lord. They've had interaction with Him. We get this group of 120 followers that are mentioned. But besides that, later on, He also appears to over 500 believers at one time. I want to take you to a passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. Paul writes this. I've abbreviated a few things, but for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, that He appeared to Peter. Oh, well, that's why Peter is so passionate about this. And then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Then He appeared to James. Oh, well, that's why Paul says James is so passionate about this. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That's why Jesus appeared to them. They have seen the risen Lord. They have seen the resurrected Savior. And so we get this idea of how important, how powerful the resurrection is. Not just for them, but that what happened then changed everything for them. But it changes everything for us as well. Third aspect I want you to notice about this passage. Notice what they did. They followed Jesus' instruction. They went back to Jerusalem and they waited. But again, they weren't just sitting around waiting. We read that they join together constantly. They go and they select someone to replace in that circle of 12 apostles. There's a phrase here in your Bibles that I'd like you to underline, perhaps. I don't know what version you carry with you, but it's the phrase they prayed fervently in verse 14, or prayed continually. And I don't want you to miss the strong language here because it really is a jumbling of several words that kind of mean the same thing coming together, and different versions translate it quite differently. I've listed a few for you here. In the NIV, the New International Version, they all joined together constantly in prayer. The English Standard Version, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. New American Standard. These all in one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. I mean, literally, they were continually, steadfastly, with one mind in prayer together. Now, why is that important? Well, this is one of the first things that the church did. You know, we talk a lot about, well, what did the early church do? What was the early church like? They prayed together. They met together. And they prayed together. Constantly, steadfastly, they met together and they prayed together. So here is this group of people who has spent the last 3.5 years with Jesus, being taught by Him, being encouraged by Him, ministering with Him, and now He is gone. And they realize that the only way they can communicate with Him or feel like they're most in communication with Him is to stop and to pray. And so that's what they do. They meet together and they pray. That's not inactivity. They are praying together. And in one of these times that they're joined together, praying together, Peter stands up and he says, "Hey, we have something we have to take care of. It's not going to take care of itself. We've got a problem to deal with. Judas is dead." I've told you there are some verses in the book of Acts that people want to pick at and point out, and I want to kind of get to one of those at this point. Some people, some skeptics, look at the book of Acts and they say right here, look, this is a place where the Bible is contradictory. Because Luke writes one thing in the book of Acts and Matthew writes a different thing elsewhere. Luke tells us here, he says, you know, we find Judas buying a field and Judas dies when he falls and all his guts spill out. That's how Luke records it for us. Judas bought a field and he dies when he falls and his guts spill out. Now Luke, if you were to get into it, again, Dr. Luke uses some very technical terminology here. He's a doctor, that's what he's going to do. But the problem is, over in Matthew, it reads this way, that the scribes bought the land, bought the field, not Judas, and that Judas dies by hanging himself. And so people want to kind of cry foul and say, look, you've got some contradictions here. But friends, just bear with me for a moment. It doesn't take much, you know, scholarly knowledge to recognize it's not contradicting itself, it is complementing itself. It's not that they don't match up, it's that there's two different versions of what took place. I mean, don't picture too much, but Judas hangs himself. And after some time, I don't know, a branch breaks, the rope breaks, he's been out in the sun for a while. One thing leads to another, and he falls headlong and bursts open. Unfortunately, but I think it complements itself. I believe that's what's taking place here. That one can be reconciled. But then we've got two different versions about the field, right? But if we were to go back and look at the law of Moses, you would know that priests cannot take back blood money. Here's what I mean by that. We read the story of Judas, and after he realizes what he's done, he's feeling some sorrow, and he goes and tries to return the money, right? And he leaves it with them. But they can't accept that. The priests are not allowed to accept money that has been gained dishonestly. And the whole point of that was Judas betraying someone. And so what happens? Well, they go, actually there is one thing they can do. They can use it on behalf of the person who gave it to them. And so the priests go, the scribes go, and they purchase this field so that Judas has a burial place with Judas's money. And so did Judas buy the field or did the scribes buy the field? Yes. I believe the Bible has it exactly right. Judas tries to give back the money and the scribes take that and they buy the field. That's how it had to have happened. Well, we find more here that's troubling. We can get past some of those apparent contradictions, I think, and we realize they're not really contradictions at all. But then we get to something, and it's like, did it really happen that way? And I think the how bothers us more than the why. I mean, how they selected a new apostle bothers us more than the why, and it really ought to be reversed. What's most important is why they replaced Judas. We'll get to the how in a minute. But why did they do that? I want to tell you this morning, Judas is not replaced because he dies. Okay? I mean, think about this for a minute. All the other apostles, they die as well, right? They die and they're not replaced. Judas is replaced because of treason. He's replaced because he's abandoned his position and forfeited his place in that circle. They knew, the apostles knew, that they needed 12. I mean, we can go to the book of Revelation today and there's going to be 12 judge Israel. We can go to the book of Revelation and see there's 12 thrones in heaven. There's 12. We need 12. We go back to the Old Testament and we can see, okay, they knew that someone would come out of the lineage of David who was going to be a guide to those arresting Jesus. We need 12 to be the foundation for the church. They knew this. Others would be sent out, others known as apostles, but they weren't the 12 apostles. Others would be sent out on behalf of the church in Antioch, but they were not sent out for this special role. So Peter recognizes this. One of the 12 needs to be replaced. Some people say, well, maybe Peter shouldn't have done that. Maybe Paul was supposed to be an apostle. But nowhere else in Scripture does it mention that Peter did something wrong. Paul himself says, I was, you know, an apostle untimely born. No, Paul was an apostle, but an apostle to the Gentiles, not one of the 12 apostles. And so that being said, I want to move quickly to the qualifications for apostles. Because this matters for us today as well. What are the qualifications? What does it mean to be one of the 12? There seem to be three qualifications mentioned here. First of all, it says that it has to be a man who's accompanied us from the time of John's baptism until Jesus' ascension. There's a time period there, someone that's been with us during that time. Second of all, has to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone who knows that he died, he was buried, and he resurrected, and they have seen him. They have been witness to that. Well, think for just a moment, if you will. The apostles die, the next generation comes along, and they die. I mean, after that point, how many people could possibly qualify for that? None, right? If they've not been with them during that time period and they've not seen the resurrected Lord, they don't qualify. Well, then we get to a third qualification. It says they have to be selected, chosen by the Lord. And we read in this passage, we need 12. We need 12, right? And so the apostles' names are they're going to be on 12 gates in heaven, that sort of thing, but there's got to be 12. Well, they do the best job they can, and they qualify these guys, and they get down to two men. Two men that fit these first two qualifications. But then God has to choose, right? And so at that point, we get to this thing, this element. It's like, really? They did it that way? Why? They threw dice? But please know, this is not the first time casting lots appears in Scripture. In fact, casting lots was an Old Testament practice used by priests for determining God's will. Here's a few scriptures listed for you. They'll be on the website again tomorrow. But don't get caught up so much in that. They did this in other places as well. But more importantly, notice the language. What does he say? He says, show us who you have chosen. He doesn't say, show us who you're going to choose or tell us who we should choose. He says, show us who you have chosen. And then also notice, this is the last place that casting lots is mentioned in the Bible. This is it. The very next chapter, God's Holy Spirit pours out on the people and it seems to render this practice unnecessary. And so what did they do? Well, they prayed. They met together and they prayed. And they met together and they prayed fervently. And they determined that these two men fit God's qualifications. And then they said, God, show us who you have chosen. And they cast lots. But again, it's not so important about the how as it is the why. Judas needed to be replaced. The basic meaning of the word apostle is sent one. And we can go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells the apostles, you will be my witnesses. Well, what witnesses of what? Well, they needed to be witnesses of the resurrected Lord. They needed to be witnesses that he was alive. Who else can give testimony except those who were there and saw that? It's an irreplaceable role. Why is that important? There is a church, a large church, in the world today, that in a very ridiculous way seems to believe that there is apostolic succession. But friends, that's not in Scripture. We don't find that idea anywhere in Scripture. There are 12 apostles in this light. Other people sent in different ways, but there are 12 apostles. So this morning, I think there's a couple key things that apply to us today. First of all, worship of Mary or praying through Mary is not a biblical concept. Modern day apostles, 12 apostles, is not a biblical concept. And so that leads me to application this morning. Three things I want to point out real fast. Number one, we can know with certainty about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from this passage. How else do you explain the changes that take place in these people? Going from hiding, cowering in fear to being out in public and worshiping God in the temple. That's the only explanation, that Jesus Christ must be alive. His mother is not back home mourning. She is there with them worshiping Jesus. Jesus Christ must be alive. Number two, like the early church, we should be motivated and notice that they united constantly in prayer together. As a church, we need to come together and pray together. Encourage one another through prayer. Communicate with our Heavenly Father through prayer. There's one more, and I didn't mention it until now, but it does tie in with what I said at the very beginning. I said, you know, I read this passage and I thought, well, where's the application in this? But I'm reminded when I see the first two points of application that all Scripture is what? Is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God, useful for training and rebuking and correcting. No matter how obscure or full of background information it might be, it's still useful. Peter notices that. What does Peter say right in the middle of our passage here? He says that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. What? Which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Peter himself says, hey, the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written by David, for this to come from David. They were given by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, no matter how obscure, is God-breathed, it is inspired and useful for training, correcting, rebuking. We can believe the Word of God. It may be at times some things we have to dig a little deeper, and there may be skeptics that say it's going to contradict itself. It complements itself. We can explain that Judas hung himself and then fell headlong and burst open. We can understand that a field was bought with Judas's money by the scribes. When people want to point out those contradictions, friends, I firmly believe they have missed Jesus Christ. They have missed seeing the truth of the Word of God. And so we might come to a passage like this and think, well, what's here? What am I supposed to learn from this? All Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired. So they go back and they wait. They don't wait very long, just a few days, because next week, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit pours out on them. And we see them given the ability, and then they go out, just as they've been told to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So that ready, set, wait for them became, and for us becomes, ready, set, go. And I hope that we would be a people who would go, who would be His witnesses to our Grand Junction, to these United States, to the world, that we would be a people who would go. I hope that as we leave this place today, that would be on the forefront of your minds. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing a song of invitation.